compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I was at dinner last night with a friend, and we were talking about no meat on Friday. And we were just talking a little bit about how back in the day the custom was in the Catholic Church that you would not have meat on Friday. And that was universal in Catholics everywhere. They knew to do that. And around the time of the Second Vatican Council, that tended to slip by the way. And it was no longer really emphasized. It was no longer really something that Catholics associated with the practice of their faith. And so we talked about the church still has this custom, this discipline that you avoid meat on Friday as a penance, not only for your own life, but also to enter more fully into the life of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, and how yet that still applies, but the church says that you can substitute something else for it. And my friend said, so, you know, I noticed that you don't eat meat on Friday anymore. A lot of Catholics don't do that. Why did you do that? Why did you decide to go back to that? And I said, well, it was long ago, and for many years, Nancy and I didn't follow this custom. It just was never emphasized. It was when we were growing up, but then, like with many other things, when it's not emphasized, you sort of forget about it. But we decided that we wanted to do it for the following reasons, and this is what I explained to my friend. I said, number one, because the church still requires that some form of penance be done on Fridays throughout the whole year, not just the Fridays during Lent. But also because it's so easy to say, well, I will do something else instead. I'll substitute another penance instead. I'll give up dessert or something else instead. And then the day goes by and you wind up not doing it. You just forget about it. So for me, it was the simplest way to just remember, okay, Fridays, no meat on Lent, or no meat, sorry, on Fridays. Now, that is obligatory during Lent, so all Fridays during Lent, Ash Wednesday during Lent, abstaining from meat. There is a little tidbit that I wanted to share with you in passing, and that is the widespread belief that I've run across in many people who think that Catholics are obligated to eat fish on Fridays. And that's never been the case. No Pope has ever said, you got to eat fish on Friday. I even heard a wild wife's tale that it was because the Pope wanted to help fishermen, and the Catholic fisherman business was suffering, so he decided to add this custom of no meat on Friday so that Catholics would be forced to eat fish to help the fishermen. That's not true. I've heard some wild stories about this, that being one of them. But it's just a reminder, and it was a good opportunity for me to kind of think about this again in my conversation with my friend. Why do we do this? Well, we do this to be penitential. And that means not only to make amends for our own sins. Only Christ can pay the penalty for our sins, of course. I mean, only he can do that. He's the one mediator between God and man, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about penance as a restitution for the effects of our sins, the effects that your sins have in this life. Those need to be repaired. And from time to time, I'll share with you the analogy. I believe it was the great Archbishop Fulton Sheen who said that when you commit a sin, it's like hammering a nail into a piece of wood. When you're forgiven by Christ, it's like having that nail removed from the wood, but there's still a hole there. And so the role of penance, the role of doing what you can through prayer, almsgiving, things like that, all the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, you know, giving drink to the thirsty, I'm doing it out of order, I guess, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked. These are all ways in which you can do penance for your sins. And I was reminded of that, and I thought I would just start with that because today's Friday. And throughout the year, the church simply says, adopt some form of penance each Friday, whatever that may be. Now, for me personally, it's easy to remember no meat on Friday, and that works. So just a thought, that's all. 888-914-9149. This story, when I first read it, I just practically fell off my chair. It is so funny. I mean, it's funny and sad, but mostly funny. Here's how it's being reported by the New York Post. A British man allegedly botched a bank robbery because of a handwritten stick-up note that was so sloppy that the teller couldn't read it. So picture this scene. This guy goes into a bank to rob the bank. His name is Alan Slattery. He's 67 years old. You'd think he would know better. He goes into the bank and he comes up to the teller line and he hands a note to the teller and she can't read it. She can't decipher because his handwriting is so bad. And I looked at it. I could read it barely, but she couldn't read it.
What did it say?
Well, I mean, if you really look closely at it, it says, your screen won't stop what I've got. Just hand over the tens and twenties. Think about the customers. And it's not even very, doesn't make a lot of sense. Your screen won't stop. I don't even know what that means.
I don't know what that means. He could have made that a little more easy to understand as well. So sloppy handwriting and a convoluted.
Your money or your life. He could have, yeah, he could have that written works. That. So his name is Alan Slattery, as I say. He had a second failed stick up. There was one successful theft of $3,300, the equivalent, you know, not the UK pound, but the equivalent in US dollars. He was sentenced to 4 years behind bars and 2 years under supervision. He's retired. He tried to rob the Nationwide Building Society on the morning of March 18th by slipping this note to the teller, but he left the bank because the teller could not understand what the note said. Could you imagine being that guy and you're standing there like waiting for her to start giving you the money and she's just puzzling over, oh, this is good music for this story. Yeah, this is good music. So he's standing there. After a while, he realizes if he stands there long enough, the cops are going to burst through the door. So he leaves. One of those closed circuit cameras sees him getting on a bus. So they follow him. The surveillance footage.
His
shows,
getaway car was a bus?
Was a bus.
Oh, no. He wanted to be caught. There's no... Has he never seen a movie before?
Well, it's funny you mention that because there is a reference here to a movie from 1969, Take the Money and Run. It shows a bank robbery that goes wrong when the would-be robber argues with tellers, a vice president of the bank, and others about whether his stick-up note says gun or gub. Because they think it says gub. I have a gub. And he's, no, it's gun. And so they're all disagreeing with him.
Sir, no, this says gub.
It says gub.
This says gub, sir.
I was thinking about sainted, you know, the wonderful Sister Mary Vincent who taught me handwriting in the second grade. And boy, do I remember how we, remember that? Did you ever have this? It was lined paper and
with the dotted line
in the middle. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And we would practice endlessly.
Over and over.
I'm glad I did.
It didn't help me any. I've still got chicken scratch. So if I rob a bank, they're going to be like, is this gun or gub?
Have your wife write the note because women have better handwriting than men.
That's genius right there. And I'll have her drive the getaway car.
He struck one last time before police charged him, though. This time at a NatWest bank. It was on April 1st. He once again used a note, but this time the teller pushed back and scared him off. So he left the bank without taking anything. Oh. Police arrested Slattery walking near his home later. And this was after another attempted. So this poor guy, you'd think he would realize this is not working out for me. This is not my line of work that really suits me.
Does it say if he was armed or not? Did he intentionally go in with a firearm? And
it like, doesn't say money? That. No, it doesn't say that. I wonder if he was more of a mild-mannered guy. He didn't have good handwriting. He goes into this other bank, and the teller basically says, no, I'm not going to give you the money. And then he leaves.
Yeah,
he gets on a bus.
You're not threatening, and you can't spell.
Yeah. In his house, when they went to his house to check things out, they found sticky labels that matched one of his stick-up notes. So he wrote, apparently, the note on a sticky note.
So he practiced, and that's still what he came up with.
And he left it around the house for people to find.
He wanted to get caught.
These incidents caused fear and distress to both employees working in the banks and to the wider public, according to one of the police officers. I can understand why. This is no laughing matter, because you don't know
right. If
a guy has a gun or not. So...
It's easy for me to laugh at this from the safety of the studio right now. That sounds pretty silly.
Well, when I had a brief stint working at Bank of America, very brief, and it would have been, gosh, over 40 years ago. And one of the first things one of the very first things they did when I was hired, and they said, this is for all employees. They took a complete set of fingerprints, palm prints, and they said, this goes to the FBI. And I said, that's interesting. Why is that? They said, well, everybody who works in the bank has got to have a full set of fingerprints and palm prints so that that is in the FBI database. That way, if ever you commit a crime, they'll be able to catch you. And I've thought about that over the years, about how foolish it is, especially nowadays, you know, with closed circuit cameras and things. So kids, don't rob banks. Do study good handwriting. I don't even think they teach handwriting anymore in public schools.
Cursive might be out.
I think it is. Yeah, I think now it's just printing. But yeah, work hard at your handwriting. That'll set you apart from the crowd if you can actually write cursive. Mm-hmm. And don't rob a bank.
Don't rob a bank.
Don't rob a bank.
Don't rob anything. Don't steal.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Don't steal. Now, there's a related story here. And I just had it here a moment ago. I want to share this. And you know what? I will share that when we take a call or two that we've got. We've got some people holding.
Did you feel like when you're getting printed, like they're taking your fingerprints, did you feel like a criminal?
No, I didn't feel like a criminal. But I realized then and there, okay, if I ever had any inkling of becoming a criminal, that was over.
It's over.
Because now the FBI has complete records. I mean, that's true across the board for banks in general and other things. But I mean, that was like enough to say, don't even think about it. Not that I ever would. I found that story though.
Hey, what do you got?
Let me share this one. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We are going to go to phone calls here in a second though. This is disheartening. It's not surprising, I guess, but it is disheartening that cheating is on the rise in colleges and universities. Cheating is going on across the country. Now, this is not new. I mean, as long as human beings have been studying and taking tests and things, cheating does take place. But apparently during the pandemic for the last year and a half or so, it's really taken a noticeable increase. It's on the rise on college campuses around the country, according to a new study from Marshall University. Dr. George Watson, a professor in the College of Education, said data shows it may be getting worse than colleges will admit. When the pandemic hit, many professors began what some called emergency remote teaching. They quickly shifted from in-class learning to an online platform like Zoom, for example. We were all Zooming for a while. What was that song, Aretha Franklin, Who Zoomed Who? Where you don't know, do you Zoom into the... I don't think she was thinking about the platform, though.
I don't think so.
No. There has been consistent and compelling evidence that cheating has significantly increased over the past year due to online teaching and online testing, according to Dr. Ashley Norris, Chief Academic and Compliance Officer of Proctor U. A proctored exam is defined as an exam that is timed and that you take while Proctor software monitoring takes place on your computer desktop. A webcam video and audio are also listening to you and watching you. The data recorded by the proctoring software is transferred to a proctoring service for review. Professors say students take advantage of taking tests from their dorm rooms with notes or searching their computers for answers without anyone looking over their shoulders. Here's a quote from Dr. Norris. Students take inappropriate shortcuts for many reasons, such as academic or social pressure, to win an advantage over their classmates, or simply because they think cheating is easier than studying and learning. At Proctor U, we safeguard online tests and assessments by providing trained human proctors for test sessions, someone who can help students get to and through the online tests while also deterring and detecting cheating. We make sure an online test is fair for everyone. According to the latest report of academic misconduct from the Ohio State University, you notice it's the Ohio State University, from the summer of spring 2020, they show that just about 42% of students accused of cheating came from the College of Arts and Sciences and the College of Engineering. More than 56% of students caught cheating were in the subjects of math. There were 234 cases. Chemistry and biochemistry, 194 cases. Computer science and engineering, 194 cases. And statistics, 59 cases. Now, I got to tell you, Cyrus, I don't want to drive over a bridge that was designed by an engineering student who cheated on his exams. Do you?
And then this reminds me of other stories you've mentioned where, help me out here. The engineers are being hired not based on their credentials or how smart they are, but whether almost like a
skin color
affirmative mm-hmm. action.
Yeah. And Well, you're right. We have talked a lot about how, as a way of trying to achieve equity or the same outcomes across the board, they're changing the standards, they're lowering the standards, they're allowing people essentially who would not qualify otherwise to qualify because they want to make sure that every skin color is represented regardless of your technical knowledge,
right,
regardless of whether or not you know the material. I mean, who wants to fly in an airliner?
That's exactly what I was thinking.
Okay, let's put it this way. Let's say that the white pilot cheated his way through pilot school and doesn't really know how to fly as well as the Hispanic pilot, or you can reverse the roles. You could put any ethnic group in either seat that you want. Doesn't really matter the color of the skin of the pilot. Don't you want the pilot who is the most proficient at flying that plane that you're going to be on at 30,000 feet? I think so.
Every time.
Yeah. It really doesn't matter the color of the skin of the pilot, nope, who's flying that plane. You just want the best person.
Every time.
I flew, just as an aside, I flew a long-haul flight. I forget where I was going. I was going to Delhi or Tokyo or someplace. And the cockpit crew were both women. And it was interesting to note the reactions, and even my own reaction, quite frankly. So the captain comes on and she says, "Hi, this is, you know, Cindy Smith. I'm your captain today. And my co-pilot is Margaret, you know, Anderson," or whatever. And so it was interesting to think, because I think most people assume that it's going to be men up in the cockpit, and that typically is what it is. But now more and more women are flying. So it's just interesting. And I thought to myself, if they are the most qualified pilots available to fly this plane across the ocean, so be it. You know, that's fine with me. And I don't care what color skin they have. So back to the cheating. They talk about the different cases in the College of Arts and Sciences, engineering, etc. Academic misconduct, this report says, has been impacted by COVID-19. There is no doubt about that. Students were stressed, they saw an opportunity, and they ended up committing academic misconduct. The university found that when it comes to academic misconduct, the top reasons students were charged involved violations of course rules or assignment guidelines, submitting plagiarized work, and copying the work of other people. And I must say that I feel a certain kind of pride. I think it's a good kind of pride that I graduated from high school and college before Google existed. So children, respect your parents for a lot of reasons, but one reason is because they went to high school before Google was invented. So back in those days, we had to learn the material enough to pass the test. You couldn't look it up, and nobody had phones in the classroom. You couldn't, like, surreptitiously look up something on your phone. I think that tends to kill brain cells. I don't know about you, Cyrus, but often when I'm having to, like, add up numbers or something like that, I force myself to not do it on my phone because there's a calculator on the phone. And that's easy to do if I'm going to. But so I try and push myself first to be able to do it in my head if I can. And I can't always do that. But if I can't do that, to at least write it down and do it the old fashioned way.
That's how you stay sharp. Use it or lose it.
It's kind of like language skills.
So I do the same thing with MapQuest or Google Maps or whatever it is. Mm-hmm. I try not to use it if I know where I'm going, just to keep my brain sharp. Because the more I found I was relying on it to go places I was regularly going, mm-hmm, and I'd still use MapQuest, and my skills of knowing where to go were going away. And so I pushed.
Does MapQuest even exist?
I don't know.
To me, that's like Alta Vista as a...
AOL.
No, well, do you remember Alta Vista? It was a browser back in the 90s.
Oh, barely.
Yeah,
barely.
That's why, because it came and went. Well, we have to take a break. We've got calls waiting, and I've got other stories I want to share with you. We're going to get to all of that on the other side of this quick timeout, including a decision that the Supreme Court made, and in particular, Amy Coney Barrett, that has got a lot of people surprised at what she decided in a particular case that they thought she was going to go a different direction. And I'll tell you what that is when we come back. The number to dial is 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Being it relevant.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, we're back. Let's go to the phones. Victor in Atlanta. It's good to have you on the program. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. I have two questions. The first would be the question of death, going to heaven or hell, and the resurrection and day of judgment. There's sort of a discrepancy there between when you actually die and when you actually go to heaven. Are you like in purgatory, or are you waiting for this day of resurrection and to be judged along with everyone else? Or have the people that have come before us and passed, and who may pass today or tomorrow, will they actually go on to heaven or hell, wherever God may have them go? And the second question would be, yesterday you spoke about something that I wanted to ask you the first time I called, mm-hmm. 2 days ago, was about this sort of crisis in faith or trust that it seems that a lot of your callers have in the hierarchy of the church. Okay. And what would be your take on Martin Luther and sort of his take that he had on the church back then, and just your overall opinion on him and where he fits in all of that?
Excellent. Okay, and so
I'm going to hang up and let you answer if you want.
It's up to you. You're welcome to stay on the line, whatever you like to do.
Okay.
Yeah, so two good questions, and they're not really related, so I'll just take them in the order that you gave them. So with regard to judgment, there are two distinct judgments. The first, as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So that, we believe, is referring to the particular judgment that you receive at the end of your life. And at that point, God judges you, and you know with certitude where you will be for all eternity, either heaven or hell. It's interesting that we know that some people will be surprised when that time comes, because as Jesus said, it's not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, on that day, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do mighty deeds in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he will say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So I reference that, Victor, only because it's just an interesting sidebar, it seems, that some people are going to be shocked when they get to their particular judgment and they find out, as Jesus said, that they were not really on Team Jesus as they thought they were. So with that in mind, so the first judgment is the particular judgment, and the soul, if the soul is condemned to hell, the soul goes to hell. If the soul is destined for heaven, the soul either goes directly to heaven, the beatific vision, or in the case of those who need some purification beforehand, because as it says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean can enter heaven. So that being the case, if there's some cleanup, purification that needs to take place between death and entering into heaven, then purgatory would be the place where that takes place. St. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He doesn't use the word purgatory, of course, but he describes how a man, after he's judged and his life is revealed with fire, he talks about how the wood, the hay, and the straw are burned away. Those are his bad works of his life. And that this involves suffering. We're told that he suffers loss as this fire burns these things away. He says he will be saved. So he's not in heaven yet, but he will be in heaven. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So that initial or particular judgment is where all of that takes place. Then at the end of the world, Jesus tells us that there will be a general judgment when all of us together, everybody who ever lived, who lives now, or whoever will live, it's hard to imagine what that will look like, but apparently we will all be there and our judgment will be public. And the reason for that is because in the case of the Lord's mercy and his justice, those who are doomed to hell because of their own free will choices, part of their punishment is that not only is their sentence of going to hell made public, but also the reasons for their going to hell, that's made public too. I cannot imagine what that would be like. Now, for those who are destined for heaven, Victor, the opposite is true. So it's for God's glory and for their exoneration that they are shown to be the blessed who will go to heaven. And it seems as though their sins will not be publicly disclosed because they're not being punished. So those are the two judgments, and we will be there for both of them, both individually and together. So maybe I'll pause there and see if you had any follow-up before I proceed to your other question. What do you think about that first part?
Yeah, I guess you're pretty clear on it. I guess it's kind of hard to sort of imagine, you know, dying and then being in heaven or hell and then coming back for this public...
the general judgment?
Yes, the day of judgment.
I used to feel that way too, and I the more I studied it, I noticed that a lot of other people found they felt the same way. But what I found was that, in fact, you won't be. It's not like you're going to be up in heaven having a great time. Then a bell rings, and then an angel says, "Okay, everybody, on the bus. You got to go back down to earth because we're going to have the general judgment." Oh, come on, we're having such a great time up. No, you got to go. And it's not going to be like that. What I found is through study that. As the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation, that these two realities that are now separated, or to us at least they seem separated because we can only see the physical world, the things that our senses can show us, so material things that we can see and touch and taste. That's the world that we know, but we also know that the supernatural world exists as well. We just can't see it. It's beyond our ability with our senses. But I think the solution to your question here is that when this time comes, the general resurrection involves the merger of the supernatural realm and the natural realm. So the new heavens and the new earth become one. As St. John says in Revelation, he talks about, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven, which to my mind suggests that the heavens and the earth are superimposed into this one single super reality. And it's there where everyone is present all at once for this judgment. And the souls that are in heaven, they remain in heaven. They don't leave heaven, but they're also made present at this judgment. And the souls that are either in hell already or destined to go to hell, they don't leave where they are, but they're made present in this sense. And the one other thing I'll mention, because it comes into my mind as I'm saying this, would be take a look at Luke 16. And as Jesus describes Lazarus and the rich man and how Lazarus goes to a place of peace and tranquility with Abraham and the other righteous of the Old Testament. And the rich man goes to a place of fiery torment, as Jesus says. But what's interesting is they're all talking to each other. And Abraham says that there's a great gulf, a great chasm that's fixed between where the man who's in the flames is and where the good folk are who are on their way to heaven. They can see each other, they can talk to each other, but they're not in the same place. They're all in the underworld. I wonder, Victor, if maybe that might be a biblical example of something similar where they will be separated, but they will be able to see each other and hear each other. So that's just another footnote to that thought.
Okay. Sort of like closed circuit television.
Yeah. Yeah. Of a heavenly sort. Yeah.
Okay.
So okay. Now Martin Luther, want to talk about him?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, you probably may know a lot about Martin Luther already, but just for those who are not familiar with him, he was an Augustinian priest. He was a Catholic, raised a Catholic, and he was a member of the Augustinian order. And one of the things that led up to his departure from the Catholic Church was a visit to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he was scandalized by a lot of what he saw in terms of decadence and luxury on the part of prelates and others. And that itself did not cause him to leave the church. It was his theological opinions that ultimately resulted in that. But he had become disgusted with the Catholic Church, and in particular, disgusted with Catholics that he thought were very, to put it lightly, very poor examples of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in addition to that, he himself, in his writings, it's clear that he himself was struggling with his own sense of guilt about his own sins. And what those were, we can only speculate. It seems that probably they were, at least in some way, sexual in nature and perhaps even habitual, you know. And so he writes about how he could never feel forgiven. He could never feel as though these sins were actually forgiven by God. So I think as part of his project of developing his theology of of justification by faith alone, it appealed to him in part, I think, because he recognized that this is the solution to my problem. I have been justified forensically, extrinsically, not through anything that I have done. This is an alien righteousness that is being imputed to me. It's Christ's righteousness. And therefore, not only is there nothing I have to do, but nothing that I've done in the past will have an effect on this if I accept God's grace through faith. And so when he embarked on this project of promoting justification by faith alone, apart from works, and of course, alongside that was his belief in sola scriptura. So we don't need the church. We don't need tradition. We just need to go to the scriptures to find the truth. That immediately, of course, put him at odds with the church, even more so than his 95 thesis, where he was objecting to the use and the sale, for example, of indulgences. And much of what he talked about in the 95 thesis was correct, because these were abuses and things that were being done by some. So you asked what I think about him. My thought is that he had a very good reason for being indignant, but he went about it the wrong way. And rather than remain a loyal son of the church, he decided to leave. And in so doing, he caused a great wound to the body of Christ, a great division in the body of Christ. And then it proliferated from there, because then Calvin and then the Anabaptists and a variety of others began to do the same thing. So Martin Luther is a tragic figure. It was a very disastrous thing that he did. And some have speculated that he could have been a great saint in the church had he only gone about it a different way. And he might well have become a great reformer in the church, but he decided to exit. So those are my thoughts in a cursory way about that.
So do you think that did he die as a Catholic, or was he excommunicated, or was he actually someone that actually started his own church, or the Lutheran church, or was that something that came after he passed?
Number one, he was excommunicated, yes, and he died. As far as I can tell, there are some stories that say that he reconciled with the church before he died. I have not seen any evidence that I have found persuasive about that. I don't think he did. I think he died outside the church. Who knows? Maybe there was some conversion near the end, but I'm not aware of it. But he was excommunicated. He seems to have died outside the church, and Lutheranism as a phenomenon really began during his lifetime. And so those who called themselves Lutherans, they were denominating themselves as followers of his religious theory. So especially justification by faith alone, a rejection of many of the sacraments, a rejection of the authority of the church, a rejection of the papacy. Those were all hallmarks of his teaching. And so those who followed him called themselves Lutherans, as the Calvinists did who followed Calvin and so forth.
All right. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. I'm really glad that you called in today. Fascinating topics, and look forward to our next conversation, Victor. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Now let's go to Tom, who's listening in Phoenix. Good morning, Tom, and welcome.
Good morning. My question is, there's a part in the Bible that says that because people have decided to abandon God, abandon the faith, and have sought after things that were wrong, that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And when they've gone over to a reprobate mind, they start thinking even more foolish and more foolish and more foolish thoughts that we're experiencing these days through all different types of groups that are out there.
Yeah.
Now, it's a foolishness for us as Catholics to be praying for the souls of these individuals that God has basically placed in a timeout where, you know, it's kind of like the Pharaoh saying, you know, he's given them over to a strong mind where he just is not going to, not going to give in to what God wants. He's going to keep fighting him.
Mm-hmm.
So what are your thoughts, or what are your understanding of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
And, I'm not so prideful, but I think I have all the answers. So
and please
I'm
God,
referring over to you.
Well, and please God, I'm not either. So I don't have all the answers either. So here's what I can say, and I have a feeling you're talking about Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, the context of this passage is this idea of being given over. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Doesn't mean that God gave up on them, but he permitted them to do what they wanted to do. So they proceeded in a direction that's contrary to God's law, but he didn't stop them from doing so. And the more it went, the worse it got, is my reading of that passage. So are you wondering about what does it mean to have a reprobate mind, or what does it mean to pray for people who are like that? Or I want to make sure I know your
both.
Question.
Both.
Okay. Well,
both. I've got family members that are involved in an alternate lifestyle, and they've kind of abandoned any type of faith or a bizarre twist on the faith, even coming to the ideology and thinking that Jesus himself was gay, and that it goes into a variety of bizarreness and weirdness, and we're experiencing it. All across the spectrum throughout our nation and even across the globe,
yeah.
You know, with all of this nonsense that's coming out with the Baskin Robbins of sexual identity and everything else.
Yeah.
So what are your thoughts? You know, and I have more of the spirit of Jonah than I do of Jesus, and I'm not one to ask for mercy upon others, although I need a lot of mercy for all my other sins. But I'm more the one of, you know, they're doing wrong, they need to be punished, you know, and, you know, they're causing problems, and, you know, they do sin one way, but if you're going to try to bring in kids through NAMBLA, that's another story in itself.
Right. Well, boy, did you cover a lot of territory in the last 2 minutes there. I guess maybe I would summarize my thoughts this way. We do live in a time of great sinfulness, and it's not of the variety anymore that people are ashamed of, or that they go off on their own, or they try to stay out of the limelight. Now, our society is such that it celebrates these things and forces you to see them on television or in the movies and things like that. So far from there being any sense of shame, there's now a sense of revelry and celebration about these things. And as you know, the Bible says God will not be mocked. And so the time will come, how long away it is, I don't know, but the time will come when all of these things will be redressed. In the meantime, though, it seems that what we should do is just be faithful. I really believe that that's the key for you and me. In other words, we're all sinners too, and we have it within our ability to fall and even fall into gross sin. So the way to avoid doing that, of course, is to pray and to be a good, faithful follower of Jesus. Be who you really are in person. Be the person that people think you are in public when you're in private. Be that same person. Receive the sacraments. Pray and do those things that God wants you to do. Be a good husband, be a good father, be a good wife, be a good mother, all the things. Be a good radio host, if that's what you're called to do. And in so doing, not only will you be busy doing the things of the Lord and you won't have the time to get caught up in some of the bad things that are going on, but also you're not going to be drawn down by them. You're not going to be dragged down mentally and having to be weighed down by that, because you will be focused on the things that are really more important, as I think it's pretty obvious. So those are my thoughts, Tom. We live in a funky time, no doubt about that. But there have been other funky times in human history, and people made it through by staying close to Jesus. So that's what we'll do, right? Thanks for the call. I'll be right back with more. We have 2 hours more to go, so if you get a busy signal when you call 888-914-9149, just keep hitting redial. We'll get you in there. We can get you on the air with your question or comment. I'll be right back.
Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. Ah! The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Ah! We're going to California, we're going to South Dakota, and Texas, and New York, and Texas, and New York. Ah!
Let it play, Cyrus.
And Washington, we're going to South Dakota. We're going to South Dakota.
Howard Dean, he's the gift that keeps on giving all these years later. I love that. Back to the phones. The number is 888-914-9149.
Charlotte in Ojai, California. Thanks for calling and welcome.
Hi. So a couple of friends on my sports team have started practicing witchcraft. One of them actually got initiated into the witch's circle yesterday. And they know that I'm Catholic, and they mock me for that. And they're constantly kind of throwing their "I'm a witch" kind of in my face. Like, they've all come out like in that sort of regard. And I was wondering if you had any advice.
Okay. Well, my first bit of advice would be to keep distance from these people. These are girls, I presume, right?
Yes.
Okay. There's a Bible verse I'd like you to write down if you have a pen handy, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:33, and it's really simple. It just says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, it says a lot in just a few words. Yeah, do not be deceived.
Okay.
Bad company ruins good morals. Now, here's what that means. You know, it's like the old saying, you are what you eat, and if you eat a steady diet of junk food, your health will suffer. If you eat healthy food, your health will improve. The same is true when it comes to the people you hang around with. Now, I realize that they're on your sports team, and you can't help that. You can't change that because they're on that team. But my advice would be to not associate with them beyond that, because as this passage says, if you sound like you're very strong in your faith, but some people aren't, and they can get gradually drawn into that kind of thing. So all the more reason that they're mocking you, you can carry your head high. Remember that Jesus said that blessed are you when people mock you and revile you and persecute you because of me. You have a great reward in heaven. So you know that by being a follower of Jesus, you're going to be insulted, and you're seeing some of that right now. It's unfortunate. But that would be my advice. Keep a distance from these people. And the other thing to remember is they are absolutely clueless as to what they're doing. I'm sure that these girls think this is super cool and they're empowered and they've got secret knowledge and they can cast spells and all the stuff that they are doing and think that they can do. What they don't realize is that they have become disciples of the evil one. They've been duped. Remember, Jesus said that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And so they have bought this lie. And by getting themselves, quote-unquote, initiated into witchcraft, whatever that may mean, they have entered into a kind of devil's apprenticeship. And that's extremely dangerous for them. And what makes me even more horrified to hear this is that chances are those girls are probably baptized, maybe even baptized Catholics, some of them. So pray for them. Show good example. Don't get drawn in. Don't let them get to you. Don't let their mocking get you down. Keep your chin up high. Stay close to Jesus. Those would be all the advices that I would give to my daughter or granddaughter if any of them were in your situation, Charlotte.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Now, one other question for you. Your mom and dad are aware of this, right?
Yes, they know.
Okay. Good, good, good. So you want to make sure that you follow their advice. Do you have a rosary? Do you pray the rosary?
Yeah, I pray the rosary every day with my family.
Excellent, excellent. Well, that's a powerful weapon, and there's nothing that, you know, the witchy girls are going to be able to do to harm you, especially if you're close to Jesus and Mary. So keep praying that rosary, pray for their conversion, and keep moving forward.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome, Charlotte. Thank you. Oh, I shudder at the thought of this dark and terrible road down which these girls are going. They're not the only ones. There are plenty of other people who fancy themselves as witches, and they love the idea that they've got this secret knowledge and powers and things like that. It's to the extent they have any of it, it's purely temporary. It's a cheap imitation of the real thing, and ultimately it leads to destruction. So it makes me sad for people like that. But all the more reason that we should show them good testimony of being followers of Jesus. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, as the Bible says.
Now we'll go to Philadelphia and talk to Mercedes. Hi, Mercedes.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question about doing penance on Fridays.
Okay.
Is it mentioned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church?
It is. Now, I don't have a catechism. I'm doing the show this morning from our Chicago studios, so I don't have my catechism in the studio here with me. I would need to look it up, but that's easily done. But the custom goes back long before, say, even the Council of Trent. So the custom of abstaining from meat on Fridays is ancient, and it is it's universal. You'll find it in the Eastern churches as well. And it was only until recently that people stopped. It was only recently, I should say, that people stopped observing this, generally speaking, because it was no longer emphasized. But it's still in force. But the difference is that nowadays the bishops have said that you can substitute another penance if you wish. The only problem is human nature being what it is. We typically forget to do that. And so no penance is done on Friday, I think, is the net result.
Yeah, I personally like the idea of not eating meat on Fridays. I've been trying to do that. But I was thinking I think it would be nice to put something, a reminder in our parish church weekly bulletin about doing some type of penance on Friday and offering suggestions. Mm-hmm. So I think that might be a good idea.
Yeah, somebody just...
to help people remind them.
Right. Somebody just handed me a catechism. And I realize it's going to take me too long to try to pinpoint where in the catechism it is. But it's easy to do if you have a little bit of time and you're not doing a live radio show. You should be able to locate that. But you'll also find it. Another easy way to get the whys and wherefores would be to go to the bishop's website. It's usccb.org. And just type in the search bar Friday abstinence. And it will bring up all the specifics about that at a glance.
Okay, thank you, Patrick. I appreciate it.
You are welcome. Nice to talk to you. Thank you. How about Janelle now in St. Paul, Minnesota? Good morning, Janelle.
Good morning, Patrick. I was always taught to offer up any pain and suffering, and I've always tried to do that. However, sometimes I think of it after the pain and suffering is over, and sometimes I can think back to things that were very painful, as a young child, mm-hmm. that I know I didn't offer up. And my question is, are you too late? When the pain and suffering is over, is it too late to offer that up? Or could I go back to yesterday? Or could I go back years and offer up something that was painful?
And I love this question. I've pondered it myself. I think the answer is yes. I don't have any certitude on that. And I'm not aware that the church has ever said with certitude one way or the other. Ideally, if you can offer your penance, offer your suffering rather, in the moment, I think that's ideal. But I don't see any reason why you can't offer past sufferings to God, even if you were not offering them to Him at that moment. Because in a way, you still suffer when you think about your sufferings. There's still a kind of residual pain that's left. You know, let's say that you were suffering upon the death of a loved one, and you were so grief-stricken that you didn't think about offering that grief to God, but you think about it now, and you still feel a kind of sadness or sorrow because of that person's passing. I just don't see any reason why we couldn't offer that past suffering to the Lord. That's my personal view, and I don't want you to think I'm speaking for the church here. I just don't think the church has said yay or nay on that issue. So I want to go with yay in this case.
Okay. Thank you. I have some offering to do then. Thank you.
Don't we all? That's true. Thank you, Janelle.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. How about Mike now? Let's go to Chicago. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. I have a daughter. She is 18 months old, and obviously we take her to church. We're trying to, you know, raise her in the faith. She doesn't have the best attention span in the world, as mm-hmm. you might imagine. Sometimes, you know, we bring along a little toy or something to keep her occupied, but slowly we're introducing her to elements and the mass and stuff. And
that's good.
I'm just wondering, since you've had so many children, how do you or how did you, you know, bring along your kids to follow along with the mass, to sort of break away those crutches and just keeping them attentive?
Okay, yeah, just I'll give you a few things that Nancy and I did. One was we didn't bring little baggies of Cheerios to Mass for the kids to munch on. I understand the idea behind it. You know, let's give them a little something to do. But we, I think maybe even surprisingly for being as young as we were when we got married, even still, we had this sort of recognition that we needed to make the experience at Mass something different and distinct from Cheerios and coloring books and things like that. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't times when we did bring, you know, for the little guys, something that they could color in because they're not going to listen to a homily, obviously. Or we would bring picture books that they could look at when they were little, but they were always faith related. So the little books that they might read while we were listening to the sermon or something would have been books about the Mass or books about Jesus, books about the saints and things like that. So what I mean by this is to say that, oh, look at that. We're out of time. How about this? Why don't you hold on the line, Mike, and when we're done with this quick timeout, I'll come right back to you, and we'll pick it up where we left off. Sound good?
Sounds good.
Okay, I'll be right back to you right after this. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Give me a call, 888-914-9149.
This is going to be such an exciting day. I hope you enjoy it. Now!